Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, which is where we're picking it up from our study last week. And as I mentioned last week, and I have to continue to just make this point, you know, there's sections of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Numbers that stumble the American culture. This is something that we can't ignore in Scripture. We have to have an answer for these things that we find in Scripture to people in a biblical way, so that, you know, when people hear things from professors that mock this section of Scripture, that we can then rebut those with this is God's way of doing things, and if we were to have obeyed them, it would be a blessing. And some of it's just cultural issues pertaining to, in this case, multiple wives, and pertaining to immorality and other things in our Scripture today. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." Many people struggle with the Scriptures to say, you know, why multiple wives? Well, you know, in the Bible, there's only one place that really forbids it, and that's in the New Testament, forbidding it for somebody that would be in the church leadership. You shall be the husband of one wife. An elder in the church was supposed to be the husband of one wife. And people say, well, you know, it shouldn't be anywhere in the New Testament. Well, you can't find a prohibition against multiple wives. In other words, I mean, you know, they're already talking in the news this last week that they changed the sodomy law, and so next will be polygamy. Well, I mean, it's obvious that we don't want a sodomy laws justified in this country like the Supreme Court did. But, you know, I personally, biblically speaking, would not have that much of an argument against polygamy. Now, I know, okay, Kevin, we're gone. You know. but you have to understand and see, and part of my not being bothered too much by that is being in Sudan. And in Sudan, where millions of men have been killed, 2 million people have been killed, many, many more men than women, in a culture where there is no, like our culture, unemployment, life insurance, L&I, all that stuff, that if a man gets killed, what happens to his wife? In their culture, she is out on the street. There is no protection for her. And therefore, actually, it was, you know, there was all kinds of laws in the Old Testament that we won't get into. I mean, if she doesn't have any children, then the brother's responsible to take her in and make her a second wife to raise offspring to the brother's name, so that there will be an inheritance. In other words, God has created women to be able to have a male protector and provider. That's the bottom line. God loves women so much that he doesn't want women to have nobody all through life, never have a child in her arms, never raise a child, never have somebody to provide for, having to go and toil and scrape and oftentimes be pressured into the things that happen in society to just even survive. And that's what God did. And there's going to be times where, especially after battles, where you read in the Old Testament, 30,000 died, 100,000 died, whatever. What happens to those 100,000 people that are no longer available, even if they were young men without? What happens to all the extra women that are there? What happens? They would be destitute if they weren't taken in and provided for. Now, obviously, there's problems in the family with that. And obviously, there's going to be these kind of issues. And God is saying, you know, do not, husbands have to treat their wives lovingly. And to not take you're not my favorite wife, and then say, so the son who is supposed to get the firstborn status and the double portion, well, because I don't really like you, I'm going to change this firstborn status. And God says, no, you are to protect, you are not to antagonize and belittle. Do you realize just in the cultures of the world today, and how they treat women are so contrary to what God's Word says to treat women. And this is so foreign to us in America because it's not something that our culture needs or desires. But in other cultures, it's something that actually is not weird to them. It's not even weird. But a person within the church leadership has to be a husband of one wife. And that was, you know, we teach that in Sudan when we taught the chaplains at that section of scripture. And in their culture, it's so foreign to them. They're oddballs because there are so many more women than there are men. And they're basically being destined to a life of one wife. And, you know, there's obviously God's wisdom in that, there's issues that would be distracting to them. And so just if you're going to be a husband of a wife, then just one wife within the church. And obviously that's easy to do in our country. And so I won't belabor that anymore, but that's the reality of why God put that there. It was actually to protect the women from being all alone. In fact, if you read the scriptures, I mean, God is so into taking care of the widows and the orphans. Because there were situations that if somebody did become widowed and for whatever reason there isn't somebody to marry them, then he says, well, then you better take care of that widow. And there was a curse upon the nation of judgment and being conquered by Babylon because they didn't take care of the widow and the orphan. And we should remember that too. In fact, Juanita and I, we're going down to California this week, by the way, because I have a meeting Thursday with the Breen Call. And one of the things I wanted to do is Juanita's mom has been a widow for 30 some years, and you know she needs her house painted. And my other in-laws are down there doing stuff, and we're going to go and we help minister, not that much because the government does in our society, but what they lack, we make sure that she's taken care of, because that's what it means to honor your father and mother and take care of the widows and the orphans. And I feel like I'd be in judgment of God to not make sure that she's taken care of, no matter what the needs are. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, and you know you can nudge all your kids at this point because this is a really good section of scripture. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, I mean, people say, whoa, I don't want to believe. Close the Bible. I don't want to believe in a God that does that. So what we want to do is have the teenage rebellion in this country that is destroying it. Yeah, that's what we want. And it is. I mean, the future of, and I was way ahead of my time. I was one of them. I mean, I was there, and I was realizing within my own family the grief that I was causing, and in the neighborhood the things that I was causing, that, I mean, I did bad, you know, things. People probably realize, why did the crime rate just stop? Because Kevin went in the Navy. And so there was that aspect of, you know, the rebellious son. Now, how many people would really experience this problem, do you think? Not very many. As soon as it happened, as soon as one father said, this guy, I mean, absolutely he is bent on evil. He will break into your houses, so he will steal, so he can go get drunk. And then he will do this, and he will do that, and he will murder you. And we have done everything that we can to stop this boy. He will not listen to us. And when they take him out and stone him, all the other wannabe juvie delinquents are going to sit there, well, I don't think I want to do this anymore. And it would be end of story. See, it would just all go away. But we have a better plan, so we fill our prisons and billions of dollars of juvenile delinquent, you know, stuff that happens throughout the country, and it'll kill us in the long run. And, you know, 2 Timothy, as we said before, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and perilous times because disobedient to parents. And I know people, and I think I've said this before, I know people who won't tell their children where they are because they're afraid they'll kill them. They don't want them to know because they fear that if they find out where they are, that the children will come and kill them. And we hear about it in the news. I think we just heard about it yesterday in the news that it happened again. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And you know, when you read this scripture, you go, what in the world is this about? And you know what? It is profound scripture. Without this scripture, Paul could not have written a portion of the book of Galatians. And so turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. In fact, this is actually a verse that is very significant in Jesus taking our sins upon him on the cross. It says, and again, as you're turning to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, if a man commits a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, and then you hang him on a tree. So what was the Jewish method of capital punishment? Stoning. Okay, so in other words, you stone somebody in capital punishment, and then what do? You hang him on a tree. Why would they hang him on a tree? It was to publicly, just like the verse before, verse 21 said, you stone the disobedient son to death so that others shall hear and fear. So basically what you are doing by hanging the person that was stoned to death on a tree is you're telling everybody in the city, fear the consequences of whatever sin was there. Humiliate completely the person that was executed through capital punishment. It was an ultimate disgrace, a warning to others. In other words, when they hung, here's what's happening here. I'm going to tell you where we're going so it'll make more sense when we're going through the scriptures. Did Jesus do anything that was accursed of the law? He was sinless and perfect, right, during his life, right? Never sinned. Didn't deserve to go to the cross. But do you know that the second that he died and was hanging on the tree, according to the law, he's cursed? According to this law, Jesus became cursed of God because he's hanging on a tree. Now, why did God say, if anybody hangs on a tree, they're cursed? For Jesus. This law is for Jesus. That all the curses of humanity, the cursing that God, when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the Father was, in a sense, turning away from the fellowship that he had with Jesus because the sins of the world, yours and my sins, were being placed on him. Then he was being killed for our sins and then being cursed to hang in humiliation in front of the world. Naked and humiliated in front of the world. And to the Jew, it was a major thing to be hung on a tree. You know, in our culture, it's like, oh yeah, they hung him. For them, it's this verse. He's a curse. Now remember, they had to get him off of the cross. Why did they have to get him off of the cross? Because it was Passover that was coming. And what this law says is so that you shall surely bury him that day, so that that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, this law also set up the status by which Jesus had to get into the grave before the sun set that day, because the day ends at sunset for the Jews. This law set everything up for that day that Jesus was crucified, for him to be cursed of God, and that they had to rush to get him put into the tomb, and why it's okay, we have to also break the legs of these other two guys so that they'll die, so that they can get off of this, so that they aren't past sunset, which means the next day, which means the land is defiled, and the land will be defiled on Passover, and we can't do that. We can't be any part of that because we won't be clean to take care of Passover. Do you realize just this makes it such a miracle that God wrote this? You know, because man wouldn't think of, well, we'll make this law, and then Jesus, you know, years later, it's just so perfect. Galatians 3:10. Paul is preaching about how the law can't save anybody. It takes being a believer in Jesus and forgiven of our sins. For as many as are of the works of the law, those people who want to say, I'm going to be a good person and God has to send me to heaven, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, because it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the first point that I'm making is that the law also says, if you break one single law ever, you're cursed. One single law ever, and that's in Deuteronomy 27:26, which we're going to get to, you know, here in a couple weeks maybe. So the first point Paul is making is, oh, you want to say I'm a good person? Well, the law says you have to be a perfect person or you're cursed. You will not get to heaven by being a good person because the law says you have to be a perfect person. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law, no one will be able to go to heaven by obeying the law in the sight of God is evident. Again, from the scriptures, for the just shall live by faith. And that's in Habakkuk. And so the scriptures say that no one is going to be justified before God. No one's going to be as if they never sinned before God except by faith, Paul's pointing out. Yet the law is not a faith. Obeying the law is not a faith thing. It's not believing in God for salvation. It's like, I do it, you owe me, is what the law is. Yet the law is not a faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You know, reemphasizing in a reworded way the law that says it's not by faith. If you do them, you have to do them all. That's not faith, that's work. You have to do them to be right before God because cursed is anyone who breaks even one. And then verse 13 is where we parallel our passage that we were in earlier. Christ has redeemed, which means bought back. He has taken us away from the curse of the law, bought us back from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That verse that we're in Deuteronomy. See, we're cursed because I hope everybody in this room recognizes you've sinned against God. And anyone who doesn't do all the law is cursed. So we're all cursed. But see, what Jesus did on the cross is he said, I will take a curse of God for you. And so it was actually after he died, he became cursed because he hung on a tree. And he says, because I'm cursed, I'll take your curse off of you. I'll let the curse come to me, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Going back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, this is, Paul is making a major point here about the substitutionary death of Jesus, that Jesus took our place of cursing and took the curse of God as the Father turned away from Jesus as he deserves to turn away from us. And so what happens is the Father said, okay, you take the sins of the world, but then we will be able to see God because Jesus has forgiven us because he became the curse for us. And so his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And the amazing thing is Jesus offers that for people that believe in him, then he becomes the curse for you. If you don't believe, and share this with people, if you don't believe, then you're cursed of God because you didn't do all the law and you're rejecting a substitution that Jesus would take it for you. And that's our gospel message to this dying world. Chapter 22, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey. And so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. In other words, what does this teach against? The famous American saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. This is completely contrary to that. You find somebody else's stuff, you give it back to him. It is not yours. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I mean, think of a society that really, really every person thought that. Can you imagine? That's what heaven's going to be like. When Jesus comes and reigns on this earth, no one is going to rip you off, ever. You can lose whatever. Oh, here it is. Been saving it for you for 700 years. Just wondering when you're going to, because the millennial reigns 1,000 years when Jesus is here on earth, and you know it took you a while, but finally found it, huh? Yeah, checked every house on the planet. You're the last one. Sorry it took so long. I mean, it's going to be so amazing that that's the character and the nature of God. Yet in our culture, what is it? It's a news item. If somebody, you know, finds a wallet and gives it back with all the money in it, it makes the news. And yet it was supposed to be part of their culture. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. And you know, Jesus referred to this because in Mark chapter 12, he had just healed a withered hand. A man came into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jesus, you know, sees this guy is somehow all completely withered up, and Jesus just spoke, and his hand opened up, and oh, you healed on the Sabbath. You know, can you imagine what kind of a heart it takes to see somebody being healed, you know, to have a hand restored to them in a culture which probably meant a whole lot more than in our culture to have a hand, and what they want to do is you didn't do the right procedure, it wasn't in the right time. And Jesus, they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, who will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And see, the thing is that Jews probably struggle with this. The law says don't do any work on the Sabbath, and this law says if you see your brother's donkey or ox fall into a ditch, you got to help him get it out. Oh God, what do we do if it's on the Sabbath? And they probably said, of course, get it out of the ditch. It'll die if we don't get it out. He goes, you guys will do it for a sheep, and I heal a hand on a man. What's more value? What is wrong with you? And, you know, today I guess it would be to fix a flat on the side of the road. I mean, you know, and I actually, you know, it's getting increasingly difficult. It's like, I wonder if I'm going to die because they hit me or they shoot me or get run into a car, you know. And actually having our son a cop, he now almost doesn't even want us to drive anywhere because the roads are all so dangerous. And, you know, we're going to California. He goes, you sure you don't want to fly because he sees traffic wrecks all the time. But, I mean, we should have a willingness to help somebody pull the sheep out of the ditch. You know, to just help somebody that, you know, the equivalent of what was going on to lose a an animal. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Cross-dressing is an abomination to God. An abomination. And, you know, again, we were watching the news. I was on the phone, or, you know, Juanita was watching something, and it was the Today Show. And they had a cross-dresser out in the crowd like they do on the Today Show. And I told Juanita, just turn that off. So amazing to me. So amazing how rapidly we're collapsing. There's no shame anymore. Now there's been, there's people that think of it different ways. Some churches will say, women cannot wear pants. That's it. You know, you cannot wear pants. You know, I don't fault that view. I mean, if they want to have that, and that's fine, and you know, and a lot of the emphasis on the hair lengths and stuff like that. But the way I look at it, could be wrong. God will set me straight when I go to heaven. But a man should look like a man. A woman should look like a woman. That's, you know, to me, that's what this verse is saying. And if anybody has to do a double take, you know, then I think you're in sin. You know, according to this scripture, if somebody has to go, is that a man or a woman the way they're dressed? Then I think that it would be good and appropriate for us as Christians, as a witness and obedience to God and His Word. You know, He said it, I believe it, that settles it, to do that. One of the greatest tragedies to me was that once I was attending a church where they had a harvest carnival, and they had costumes, and one of our 5th and 6th grade class kids, not knowing this verse and no one telling him, dressed up as a girl. And then they had a costume, you know, best costume contest, and he won. I mean, the church voted him the best costume. And actually, it became quite an issue between me and the pastor. What are we doing, you know, in light of this scripture? How can we do this? I mean, and you know, when I took this to him, the kid later on, he goes, "Oh, I didn't even know," you know, and so there was a neat heart there. But it went on to affect him later on in life, and he's totally, totally gone. And I mean, I don't know if that did, but I mean, he didn't go the way of Jesus, and he was really into Jesus. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with a mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. And you know what God's saying is, hey, the nest fell out of the tree, the birds are on the ground, the babies are going to die. Take them for food. Don't kill the mother. Because I created birds and to get insects and all this other stuff. So it'll go well with you. Don't needlessly kill what I have created for the purposes of creating a balance in the environment to provide you with food. That's what he's saying. Again, the whole law of God was to bless us with food. In fact, when I was talking to people about why don't we obey this law, this verse 5 law, they said, well, yeah, look at this thing about the bird. I mean, you know, why? What's this about? What do you mean? What's it? It's the Word of God, and it's proper. It's right. Why are we saying, oh, let's not do verse 5? Because verse 6 and 7 seems weird. You know that none of the Word of God seems weird to me. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet on your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You know, in the flat roofed houses, build a rail. Don't kill it. Don't make your house and your property hazardous to your neighbor that they would die. Because I hate it when people die, God say. He goes, I don't like people to get hurt and killed because I love life. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. And farmers know this. If you try and plant certain crops together, they'll die. They'll kill each other just in being in the same place. And so that's why farmers, when you look out of a plane and you see, oh, there's a lot of wheat, there's a lot of soybean, they don't mix and mash it because they know and they shouldn't. And God's word told them not to. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You know, some people try and do this. But did you know that some things that a donkey eats are poisonous to an ox? And they don't plow together because they're out of kilter. And an ox actually plowing with a donkey, from what I've read about people that know this kind of stuff, he won't even look at the donkey because he's in a position. And if they're together, the donkey's wanting to go after food that if the ox eats it, they'll die. Now compare that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Because I think that if you had a Jewish mindset of this importance of not plowing an ox and a donkey together, then it would be important in light of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Many of you probably have read this before. But it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it's saying, because for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, if it's true, and I read this, I've not been a farmer, I haven't plowed, but I don't study what donkeys eat, but this is what was read, or written by a commentator on this, is that if a donkey can eat something that's poisonous and it would to the ox, I mean, think about that. That's just such a perfect analogy of what this verse is saying. You get involved with you girls here that aren't married, you go and involve yourself with a non-believing husband, you know, man, and get married. Or you guys that are here and you go and marry a non-believing woman. The things the non-believers eat of the world are poisonous to your spiritual growth. They'll kill you. And you know, you don't have any choice. If that donkey pulls you off to a field full of whatever he loves but kills you, guess what? You're either going to starve or you're going to get poisoned to death. One of the two. And that's the way this verse is really saying. If somebody wants to live in light, how can you live in... You know, you want to live in light, but somebody you're hooked to wants to live in the darkness. You want to serve Christ, but he wants to serve Satan. And how are you going to do it? The things that he eats will kill you or starve you. Going back to Deuteronomy, and then verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as a wool and linen mixed together. And the rabbis today say this is one of those things in Scripture that we have not got a clue as to why. And so, if they don't know, I don't know. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. And the Jews do this to this day. Orthodox Jews, you'll see tassels down. And actually what you'll find if you talk to them about it, and they would probably love to tell you Gentile about it, is that they actually, the threads of the tassels and the way it's tied and wrapped, is all, each tassel is representing the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And what, isn't that right? And Cherry can verify this, having grown up with this. And so what they teach their children is that when they look at those tassels on their garment, is that you have, those are the laws of God. Remember them. And as people watch you walking around with your weird tassels on your clothes, which no Gentiles do, is, and you're different. You're different than the world. And the law of God is to be around your feet, your mind. It's part of your life. And each tassel was wrapped with the 613. You know, they, and imagine taking the time to do that. Oh, and by the way, even though they don't, I should back up this clothing thing. You shouldn't mix wool and linen. Even though they don't understand it, they do it. An Orthodox Jew, when they get a suit tailored, they'll actually send it to a Jewish kosher place. They'll inspect it with microphone, you know, with a magnifying glass to ensure that there wasn't a thread. You know, they'll look at it very carefully to make sure that a thread's not there. So that's just, you know, I wish that sometimes we Christians would look at some of the things the New Testament tells us with the same desire to do what it says, even if we don't understand what it's telling, why it's telling us to do what we do, but to just be obedient to the Word of God. And so let's just summarize and just saying once again, as we in this next section is going to be one of those other difficult things culturally, but we should, and actually I would say that this next section that'll be next week is such an incredibly wonderful way to teach our children when it's time to teach them about the birds and the bees kind of thing. And to let it be the importance of maintaining virginity until marriage that's there in the law. And the absolute injunction of, again, protecting women in culture. It is something that, you know, again, if our society did, we would be saving financially billions and billions of dollars. Because we're going away from this. The cost to this country of single moms, you know, all the stuff that's going on is staggering, and it's destroying this country. And, you know, we're watching the ends of it. Everybody, all the states are broke, federal government's broke, and you really sit down, if you were to study the budgets of the state and federal government, just huge, huge amounts of money are going to the consequences of single parenthood. The consequences of that. And the diseases associated with not doing it God's way, as the rest of the chapter teaches. And so God wanted to bless a country financially, to give their people peace, to give all children moms and dads, to make it so that there could be just, they could grow up in the comfort of knowing mommy, daddy's going to be together all the days of their life. And, you know, tragically it doesn't happen. And the grace of God can heal that and can take care of that. But there's wounds there that God never intended for children and then becoming adults to ever have to deal with. If we were to have done it God's way, it wouldn't have ever happened. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a light to our feet, lamp into our path. And I just really rejoice, God, that we can just put our trust in you in these things. And I fear, in a healthy fear, Lord, for our children, I pray that you would protect them. There's so many things that are pulling them away of the world that the enemy would want to just destroy their life. And we pray that you would help us as our congregation and your Christian church around the world to teach our children your way, and that it would become something that they believe and implant in their heart, so that they could live a life of joy and peace and unfettered with many of the agonies that others have to endure. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.